If you have your Bibles this morning, if you'll turn them to Exodus chapter 19. Excuse me. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to read the entirety of the chapter and continue on through chapter 20 and verse 21. This morning, as we continue our study of the Mosaic Covenant, in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on the eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Thank you, brother. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak to you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Let us pray. Thrice holy God, how can I, as a mere man, express your holiness to this people? Lord, your spirit must bear witness to the text. You must bear witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ and show us your great holiness. Like the people of old, we must be caused to fear in your presence, to fear your name, lest we should sin against you. We need to see the holiness of God. We need to see his righteous character. And Lord, we need to see that the law is a tutor that brings us to Christ. Father, open our eyes to see these wondrous truths. Open our eyes to see you for who you are. And thank you that you've revealed yourself to men. Lord, when your holiness is shown to us, it reveals our darkness, it reveals our sin. It's a mirror that shows us our need for Christ. And we thank you that Jesus Christ, in him, the law we have just read is completely, perfectly satisfied and fulfilled. And that because we are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, if there be any here who know not the Lord Jesus Christ, may your Spirit convict them of their sin and show them their need. And show them that their only hope is found in taking refuge in Christ Jesus, in his blood and righteousness. But for us who are in Christ, Lord, encourage us and help us to understand what it means that the law of God is fulfilled in us. And help us also to understand how to be good physicians of souls and how to set the law before men to show them their need for the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he promised him, he swore a binding oath to him and said, "I will make of you a great nation. And in your seed, all families of all nations shall be blessed." Translation: the Messiah is going to come through the nation of Israel. And he is going to inherit eternal salvation, obtain eternal salvation for men, women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue, people and nation on the face of the earth. That was the promise that God made to Abraham. In the verses we've just read, we are seeing the context, the historical context in which God would make his next covenant, the covenant that we call the Mosaic Covenant. Now, we don't call it that because God made his covenant with Moses. You understand, God was making his covenant with Israel, but he was using Moses as his mediator. The book of Hebrews tells us this plainly, that Moses was the mediator of this covenant, and we find it all in the language of the text I've just read. How many times do we find Moses being sent up? The people will say something to him. He goes up to Mount Sinai and he tells all the things the people have said to the Lord. God will say something to him. He goes back down and tells the people what the Lord has said. He becomes the mediator between God and man in this covenant, just as Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men of the new covenant. But here is Moses going back and forth before God, and God is making a covenant with his people of Israel. In the weeks to come, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we will see the ratification of this covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. But for the moment, I want to go ahead and plant this seed in your mind. I want you to understand, as we enter into this whole discussion and this whole study of the covenant that God made through Moses, I want you to understand that this in no way, shape, or form replaced the covenant that God had made with Abraham. God is not replacing his covenant with Abraham. As a matter of fact, he's simply fulfilling that covenant. This is a fulfillment of what God had promised. God promised Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. The Mosaic Covenant is the place where that nation is ratified and constituted as a nation. Borrowing from our own history of our own nation, we may see something of a parallel in our own country. In July of 1776, our Continental Congress got together and they published a Declaration of Independence. They said, we're no longer a part of Great Britain. We are a separate nation from them. And of course, it took the blood of thousands of soldiers to seal those words and make them true. But they established their independence. It would be over a decade later when they would sit down again and say, now, what kind of nation are we going to be? And they had to work through the Constitution of the United States to determine what kind of laws would govern us, what kind of government would govern us. Well, in many ways, though it may be a crude comparison, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenants are like that. In many ways, the Abrahamic covenant was a declaration of independence. Abram, get out of your father's house to a land that I will show you. Separate from Ur of the Chaldees. I'm going to make of you a separate and a great nation. So there's the Declaration of Independence. But then he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, his descendants, and he makes his covenant through Moses, and he gives them a constitution. This is how you're going to be governed. Here are the laws by which the nation will be governed. Here is the establishment, the foundation upon which the nation of Israel is built. So it is in fulfillment upon the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant that God made his covenant with his people of Israel through Moses. And they are in no way contradictory one to another. They are in harmony with one another. In fact, as you read the Old Testament prophets, you will run in over and over again to this reality. What happened in the days of Israel as the nation grew and as the kings were set upon the throne? God's people were bound by a covenant oath to their God. And they were unfaithful to him. They committed spiritual adultery. They began to go after the Baals and the Ashtaroths and to worship idols, to worship other gods. And God sent prophet after prophet to say to them, repent and turn back to your God. You have broken his covenant. And if you do not repent and turn back to God, then I will pour out all the curses upon you. I will send other Gentile nations to invade and carry you off into captivity. And you know what the people did. They still rebelled. They lived on in the rebellion. And first of all, Israel, the 10 tribes of Israel, were taken away to Assyria. And then we find Babylon invading and taking Judah and Benjamin away into captivity in Babel. Why? Because they had broken the covenant God had made through Moses, and all the covenant curses came upon them. Yet, when you read the same prophets, they will say, they will give this note of hope to the people of Israel. Once you are carried away into another land, once you are carried away captive because you have broken my covenant through Moses, if you will repent and turn back to me, I will hear you and I will restore you to the land in accordance with what I swore to Abraham. In other words, he threatens to curse him through the Mosaic covenant, but he also promises to bless them through the Abrahamic covenant. So these two are in harmony with one another. Now, in the text that is before us, we see the constitution, if you will, of the nation of Israel. We see these Ten Commandments. And there's something I want to set before you about the Ten Commandments before we go any further. The Mosaic Covenant is based upon all 613 laws in the Mosaic Law. The law had 613 laws. We'll go into those at another time, God willing. But that entire constitution was this: you are to obey every command I've given you. All 613 laws are yours to obey. That is your obligation. But what's interesting is there is something very unique about these Ten Commandments, aren't there? Because the rest of those 613 commandments are not given in the same way as these are given. Only these are written on tablets of stone by God's finger. Only these are placed inside the box that was covered inside and out with gold called the Ark of the Covenant. And it is these two tablets, these Ten Commandments, that God calls the Book of the Covenant. This is the terms. What am I trying to say to you? I'm trying to say that in the law of Moses, these Ten Commandments hold a special and unique place designated so by God himself. This is the moral heart, the moral law of God being given to God's people. But the thing I want you to see above all things is this morning. There's something I want you to not miss as we think about the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. It's simply this. The text that I've read to you this morning is pregnant with the holiness of God. It is full of the holiness of God. That is the message that God was giving to the people. He was saying to them, "Be ye holy as I am holy." That is the point of what he's saying here. What purpose does the law serve? Why was it given? What does it have to do with your redemption in Christ and mine? Much in every way. Much in every way. And I want to begin by giving you something of that this morning under two basic headings. First of all, I want to set before you, the law reveals the immutable holiness of Almighty God to sinful men. The law reveals the immutable holiness of God to sinful men. And the second follows upon that. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. So first of all, the law reveals the immutable holiness of Almighty God to sinful men. You need to understand that when God gave His Ten Commandments, He wasn't just coming up with a bunch of arbitrary rules. He didn't just say, "Here, let me figure out a way to spoil the fun of men. Let me just come up with a bunch of rules and say, okay, you can't do those things which are pleasurable to your own heart." He was doing nothing of the kind. He was revealing His own eternal, immutable character. He was showing them His holiness. We've just sung Psalm 103, the first half of it. Do you notice in verse 7 what it said? We just sang it together. He showed His ways to Moses. It doesn't say God showed His rules to Moses. God showed His ways to Moses. He showed His attributes to Moses through His holy law. Mount Sinai, God was showing them His own holy character. I believe in many ways the text I've read this morning is parallel to Isaiah chapter 6. Remember when Isaiah chapter 6? There was the prophet Isaiah. He says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And there were seraphim who had six wings. They were flying above the throne. With two they flew. With two they covered their feet. With two they covered their face. And they cried out over and over again, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And what was Isaiah's response when he saw this exalted vision of God? He said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst of a people of unclean lips." When he saw God's holiness, it revealed His unholiness. When he saw God's burning character, when he saw His inimitable holiness, he saw how sinful he was. Brethren, when you and I see God high and lifted up, we see our sin. His light, the light of His holiness, shows us our darkness. And the truth of the matter is, it even burns away our righteousness, doesn't it? We stand before the holiness of God, and what we think about ourselves as righteousness burns away and melts like the morning dew, never to return. It shows us how unholy we really are. That is what God's holiness does. And that is exactly what God was doing at Mount Sinai. He was saying to His people, "I am holy. And you must be holy as my people." And it showed them how unholy they were. Let's look at our text then. And let's see this burning holiness of God in our text. Look down in verse 9 of chapter 19. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever.' So Moses told the words of the Lord of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people.'" You know, the phone rang this afternoon and the head of the Secret Service was on the other end of the line. And he said to you, "Congratulations, the President of the United States is coming to your home 3 days hence." What would you do in preparation for the President of the United States coming? Well, you go out and cut the grass. There's some of those projects that we've had on the back burner around the house. We'd say, "We got to get that fixed. The president's coming." We would clean up the house. We'd make the kids put their toys away really quickly. We would be running frantically around. We'd be preparing the best meals. We would be going out to Publix and getting all of our groceries so we could feed the president. And we would be shaving men, wouldn't we? We'd shave our mustaches and or whatever else. And we would get our finest clothes and get our suit dry cleaned because the president was coming to our house. God says, I'm coming down upon Mount Sinai to visit you. Get ready for me. Get ready for me. So they wash their clothes. They sanctify themselves. They consecrate themselves. You'll notice in verse 12, it says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. God was about to descend upon this mountain. That was going to make it holy ground. And he says, you as unholy sinners will not touch that mountain, lest you defile it. You will profane yourself if you even touch the mountain where I am descending. And notice in verse 13, he's so serious about this that he prescribes the death penalty for it. Not a hand shall touch him, that is the person who touches the mountain, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. He says, even if an animal, if your cat goes up and touches the mountain, you're to kill it. He says, but you won't touch him, but you won't touch him in any way, shape or form. You will not touch him with your hands as if somehow you're going to defile yourself by touching this one who's profaned themselves. You'll shoot them with an arrow or you'll throw stones at them and stone them to death so that you don't touch them. The implication seems to be that if you yourself touch them, you will be stoned to death because you've defiled yourself. He's giving very strict penalties and saying, you don't touch this holy mountain. Again, the whole notion of holiness here. And then verse 13, latter part, it says, when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. You're going to come near to the mountain, but you're not going to touch it, the Lord says. Verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Even lawful sexual relations were suspended. It was a time of fasting in this way, in preparation for the Lord. And then we see in verse 16, when it actually happens. Can you imagine what it was like to be at the foot of the mountain when all this happened? What a terrifying and horrible sight it must have been. And over again, we're told in the text that the people quaked exceedingly. They were full of fear at what they saw. Notice in verse 16, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. So get the picture. They wake up in the morning. God has said, on the third day, I'm going to come and descend upon the mountain. The mountain is completely covered by a cloud. Why is it covered by a cloud? It's covered because no man can see God and live. And so it's covered so that they will not see God, even though he's descending upon that mountain. It says down a little bit later, in verse 21, it says, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at the Lord and many of them perish. He's protecting the people. He's saying, you can't look upon my holiness and live. So he's telling them, he puts a thick cloud around them, around the mountain, so that they cannot see the Lord. And then there's thunderings, rumblings coming through it and lightning flashes. There's fire on top of the mountain. It's like the burning bush. It's burning, but it's not on fire. And there's smoke ascending up into heaven like a great furnace. And it says the entire mountain is shaking. It's like there's a great earthquake going on. And suddenly is the sound of a trumpet that begins going louder and louder and louder. And you almost have to think that they were at the foot of the mountain covering their ears to guard their ears from being shattered from the sound of this trumpet that just keeps on growing louder. And this was the signal for them, this trumpet sound. They were to draw near to that mountain. So they draw near to it. And what is the whole picture here? This God is a God to be feared. This God is a God of absolute holiness. It's interesting that we don't read of any of the people breaking God's command this time around. When God says to them, don't touch the mountain, none of them even dare try. they know better. For once they listen to God and say, we're going to obey this one fully, because they don't want to go near this mountain and be killed. And God warns them again. He tells Moses, make sure they don't break through. And so he goes down again and warns them yet again not to break through. The whole context is telling us that God is awesome and holy, and he is to be feared. And then this brings us to the Ten Commandments. Before God wrote those Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone, he first spoke them out loud from Mount Sinai to the people. Moses has gone back down to the people to warn them not to break through. And here God begins to speak in the hearing of all of them. Can you imagine? You're not just hearing the Ten Commandments read by a pastor or something. You're hearing God himself speak these commandments. And roaring through all of it is simply this truth: be ye holy, even as I am holy. He's telling them about his own attributes. Notice what he's saying. There's only one God. I am that God. And therefore, you must worship and serve the Lord only. You must worship me in the way I prescribe. The surrounding pagan nations, they worship me with images. You must never worship me with images. You shall have no idols before me. God is a holy God. His name is not to be blasphemed. Therefore, you will not take his name in vain. The fourth commandment: you'll give 1/7 of your life separated for worshiping me. One day in seven, you shall consecrate to my worship and to rest from your normal works and pleasures. God is the one who's given us our authorities. God is the one who's given us our parents. And so he says, honor your father and your mother. God created man in his own image, and therefore he tells us, you shall not commit murder. God is faithful, and therefore he tells us, we shall not commit adultery, and by which he forbids all forms of sexual immorality. God says you shall not steal. God says you shall not lie, because God is the truth. And God always speaks that which is true. And therefore, as those made in his image, we must not lie. Because God has given us all things that we have, we're to be content with the things God has given us. We're not to covet the things of our neighbors. He was saying to them, this is my character. This is my, these are my attributes, and they're expressed in my holy law. And you are conforming to my holiness when you obey my law. And when you break my law, you're showing how unholy you are. And brothers and sisters, when you and I break the Ten Commandments, we are showing how unholy we are. Because this is the revelation of God's immutable character, his immutable holiness. And notice that the people of God got it. They understood the message. Down in chapter 20 and verse 18. All the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die. He's spoken these Ten Commandments and he has shown us how unrighteous we are, how unholy we are. Moses, you speak to us for God. Don't let God speak to us directly, because we're going to die if he shows us any more about ourselves, any more about himself and his own holiness. Do you see clearly what's going on here? Do you see that God was showing men their sin by simply showing them his own righteous character? Brethren, I want to set before you that while the law was given on this particular day, this wasn't when the law came into existence. Because it is a reflection of God's eternal attributes, it has been written in men's hearts from the days of creation. God's law has been upon man's heart as in the law of his conscience since day one. Turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. This is the familiar story of Cain and Abel. Before the law was given, hundreds of years before the law was given at Sinai. Genesis chapter 4, verse 3. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Here God says to him, before the law has ever been given, he says, sin is crouching at your door. How did Cain know what sin was? By what standard did he judge what sin was? How did he know that it was a sin to murder his brother even before the sixth commandment was ever given? Because God's eternal attributes were written as a law upon his own heart. His conscience knew right from wrong. God had his eternal law and he judged him by it. Turn over to Genesis chapter 5, verses 5 to 7. Again, hundreds of years before the law was given. Chapter 6 and verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Again, wickedness was in every action. Violence filled the earth. How did God judge them? How did he hold them accountable? His eternal moral law was already present. Even though it wasn't written in stone, it was written in the hearts of men. It was written in their consciences. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Be blameless? It's interesting when you read the account of Abraham. Precious few commandments were ever given to him. Get out of your house and be separate. Then he said, let Sarah do what she will with Hagar and Ishmael. Sacrifice your son on the altar, he would say later. And he would also command him to be circumcised. Apart from these handful of commandments, we're not given a whole lot of commandments that God gave to Abram. And yet, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Walk in my ways, right? Isn't that what he's saying to him? How did he know what God's ways were? What are God's ways? He revealed his ways to Moses. Psalm 103, verse 7. One other text. It's true even to the present day that even men who don't have a gospel witness have the law of God written upon their hearts. Romans chapter 2. You knew I was going to get there sometime today, didn't you? Romans chapter 2. Verses 11 to 16. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, the Gentile nations who've never heard the Bible, they've never had the law of God spoken to them. They don't know what the Ten Commandments are. He says, when these Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Anthropologists know that when you go into civilizations that have never been connected to the gospel, have never had a missionary witness, usually those societies will have laws against murder. They will have laws against taking another man's wife. It is something by nature because they are in the image of God, created in His image. And because of His image in them, something of His character is stamped in their hearts. Years ago, my sister Rose was having an online dialogue with an atheist. And it was after reading the correspondence she had with this atheist that I realized there is, thank God, there's no such a thing as a consistent atheist. Because she was trying to share the gospel with this man. And this man wrote back and said he had been raised by atheists. And he says, why do you insist that I need to become a Christian or to be righteous? He says, after all, I'm a very moral person. I mean, after all, I've never killed anybody. Isn't it interesting that the standard of not killing someone was, to his mind, a standard that he was righteous? You know, if he's really consistent, you know, you want to know what a consistent atheist is? Nero, Hitler, the young man that 1 year ago this month opened fire on his own fellow students at Virginia Tech, that's consistent atheism. That's consistent atheism right there. Okay? Why is it that not murdering someone is the standard of righteousness. Because as fallen as we are, the stamp of God's eternal character is still stamped upon our heart in the form of our conscience. My point is this. The law was simply a formal expression of God's character that had been there from all of eternity. It shows us our sin. And that brings us to our second and final heading. That the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. There's something you must understand about the Mosaic Covenant. There's something of a paradox in the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is at one time, one and the same time, in one sense, it is a covenant of merit. In another sense, it's a covenant of grace. Both are true at the same time. You say, what do you mean it's a covenant of merit? God obligated his people. And he said to them, he said, if you will keep my law, then all the blessings of this covenant will be yours. If you break my law, all the curses of this covenant will be yours. And he listed out what those curses were. And when you read them, it reads like a prophecy, doesn't it? Because you read the tragic history of national Israel, and all the curses fell, just as God promised they would. In that sense, it was a covenant of merit. In Galatians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul says it very plainly. He says, for as many as are the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There was a sense in which, yes, the covenant under Moses was a covenant of merit. But by the same token, it was also a covenant of grace. You say, how can it be a covenant of merit and a covenant of grace at the same time? Well, hear me out. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul speaks of the covenants, plural, of the promise, singular. And he's speaking of the national covenants that God made with Israel, including the covenant God made through Moses. The Mosaic covenant, the giving of the law, was a part of God's promise that he would send a redeemer to redeem his people from their sins. This is a part of our atonement, a part of our redemption. Think about it. In the Mosaic covenant itself, the law established that there must be a Levitical priesthood. What was the priesthood there for? They were there to intercede before God on behalf of God's people, to plead for God to have mercy upon them. And God also gave them a sacrificial system, a system of burnt offerings where they would slay sheep and goats and oxen and bulls. And what was the purpose of all that? It was to make atonement for the people, to make reconciliation before God for the sins they had committed against him. In other words, it was a way of making intercession and sacrifice on behalf of God's people for all the laws they had broken, right? But let me set before you something. We know from the book of Hebrews, not one sin was ever washed away by the slaughtering of those animals. They never were atoned by those animals. Those sacrifices and that whole Levitical system was pointing them to something far greater. It was pointing them to a far greater high priest who would sacrifice himself for the world to make atonement for them. And so when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the people understood exactly what he meant. They were all pointing to Jesus Christ who would make atonement for his people, past, present, and future. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ came to do. But you know, in the book of Hebrews, it tells us, speaking of the children of Israel while they're in the wilderness before they came to Mount Sinai, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, it says this, quote, the gospel was preached to them as well as to us. The gospel was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness as well as to us. First of all, who preached it to them? Moses preached it to them. What did Moses preach? The same gospel that's been preached to you and I. The same gospel that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness, just as it's been preached to us. It was preached to them, you will be saved by grace, through faith, in the Messiah who is to come. That was what was preached to them over and over again. Now, here's my point. Under the Mosaic covenant, men were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, just like you and I are. It was a covenant of grace. Now, you may have these questions in your head saying, okay, you said it's a covenant of merit and of grace all at the same time. How can it be both? Here's how it can be both. You and I, under the law, are damned. Isn't that right? If we try to attain merit before God, if we try to attain righteousness before God, if we try to earn a way into heaven, because by our keeping of the law, we are condemned. Because it shows us our unrighteousness. It shows us God's holy character. But there is one man who's lived, born under the law, who fulfilled the Mosaic covenant in every facet of its requirements. Its every righteous demand was met in Jesus Christ. I always do those things which are pleasing to my Father, Jesus said. He said, the words I speak to you, I don't speak on my own account. I speak them because God has spoken them to me. God the Father commanded me to say them. How many idle words do you say every day? How many idle words do you say every hour? How many words are out of place in what we say? Jesus said he spoke not one word out of place his entire life. He spoke only that which God the Father told him to say. Isn't that something? Now here's the thing. Jesus fulfilled every meritorious requirement of the law perfectly. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I always do those things that are pleasing to my Father, Jesus said. He says to God at the end of his life, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. I've left nothing undone. Every I dotted, every T crossed. I have finished the work. Who of us can say that? I've finished the work God gave me to do. Oh, how many things I've left undone. And yet Jesus could say, I've done everything. He fulfilled that law meritoriously. But then he voluntarily laid down his life and took all the curses of that law upon himself at Mount Calvary. Jesus Christ had the wrath of God inflicted upon him because all the sins of his people were poured out upon him. And God the Father punished him in our place. So that Jesus bore the curse of the law, but Jesus also inherited the blessings of the law by his obedience. The point is this. When you and I cease from our labors, we cease from our works and simply believe on him who justifies the ungodly. Because Jesus bore the curses in our place, we are no longer under the condemnation of the law. All its curses are gone. And then his perfect righteousness is imputed to you, credited to your account. This is what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. I despise the term passive obedience of Christ. I hate it. The idea that somehow Jesus on the cross was doing something passively. There's nothing passive about what Jesus was doing on the cross. But they mean passive in the sense that he was receiving God's wrath upon himself. But he was quite active. He, with vehement cries, offered himself up through the Spirit to God. But that's what theologians call his passive obedience. And then we speak of his active obedience, that which is his perfect life. His perfect life of obedience to God's holy law. His perfect fulfillment of God's righteous character. He's saying to us, what we need to realize, brethren, so often in our day, we talk about being saved by the blood of Christ, and we are saved by the blood of Christ. But we don't realize we're also saved by the righteousness of Christ, by his active obedience applied to you. What did John say at the end of his book? He says, Jesus did many more things, didn't he? He said he did many more things, which if we wrote them down one by one, I suppose the whole world could not contain all the books that we would write. How many of those things that Jesus did were righteous? All of them. The world could not contain all the books talking about his righteous thoughts, acts, words, and deeds if it were all written down one by one. Now, brothers and sisters, when you were a lost sinner, the very moment you believed in Christ for salvation, every bit of all that those books of righteousness were suddenly credited to your account. That is what it means when the Bible says he made him who knew no sin to be sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You are clothed, if you're in Christ, with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. You are holy in his sight. What is the purpose of the law then? Turn to Galatians 3. We'll see one more text. And then I want to make a few applications here. Let's begin in verse 21. Well, let's begin in verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? That's our question, right? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Now he's speaking here of the seed of Abraham, the seed in whom all families of the earth will be blessed, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through the angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise of by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Notice verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. In other words, here's the point. The law of God shows us our need of Christ. It shows us how sinful we are and shows us how desperately we need a Savior. We were under the tutor, the schoolmaster of the law, until it brought us to faith in Christ. And now we're free from that tutor. We're free from that condemnation of our tutor. It showed us our condemnation in Christ. We found forgiveness and pardon and righteousness through faith in His name. Let me make some applications this morning. First of all, if you are here this morning and you know not the Lord Jesus Christ, if you by grace have not repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, please understand, you're still under the law. You are still under its condemnation. You are under its sentence. And when you stand before God on the great day of judgment, when you stand to give an account of your life before the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be found guilty. You will be found guilty of eternal condemnation. And you will be cast into the eternal fires of hell forever to suffer for your transgressions of God's holy law, because you have violated His holy character by your sin. But if you would find escape, there's only one way of escape. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. You must repent of your sins and you must repent of your righteousness. You must repent of your dead works because they're just dead. And you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust what He did for sinners on that cross. Trust Him alone for your salvation, knowing He's the resurrected Christ who is risen from the dead. If you will flee to Christ, He promises He will receive you. What a glorious invitation. You know, the Bible tells us that the way that leads to life is an exceedingly narrow way. And it is a narrow way. It's difficult to find. It's difficult to enter through. But as narrow and as difficult as it is, the invitation to find it and enter by it is wide open. Jesus Christ receives sinners. Come to Christ and He will receive you if you repent of your sins and believe in Him. And on that day of judgment, you will stand acquitted by the law, not condemned by it, because Christ's righteous fulfillment will be imputed to you. For us who are in Christ, two basic words of application. First is this. Are you beginning to get some sense, if you haven't before, what Paul means when he says the law is fulfilled in you? Isn't that strange? And think about yourself and think about your life and your sin and your past and say, the law is fulfilled in me? Does that make any sense? But when I realize that I have the very righteousness of Christ Jesus Himself imputed to my account, suddenly I can rejoice. The law is fulfilled in me and I'm not under His condemnation anymore because I'm in Christ Jesus. The second thing I want to say before you is this. If we would be wise physicians of souls, if we would lead others to Christ, then we need to learn that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. We need to set before men the holy law of God. We so often say, Jesus is the answer. And Jesus is the answer. The problem is the world does not know what the question is. You have to teach them what the question is because they don't know. You have to show them God's holy law, for it reveals to them God's holiness. And when they're caused to fear the Lord, when they're caused to tremble before His holy law, when they're shown that their sin is so great and weighty, when they're shown that their righteousness is such filthy rags, then they understand by the work of the Spirit that they need a Savior, and they begin to hunger and to thirst after a righteousness that is foreign to themselves, that they can't find within their own hearts. And it points them to Christ. I'll tell you this, men aren't won to Christ by the law, but they are shown their need for Christ by the law. They're won to Christ by His love, but they're shown their need for Christ by His law. You see, the law gouges the sinner and shows him his sin. But then the gospel becomes that healing balm that you pour into those wounds and is able to bind up the sinner and give him healing and rest. Perhaps one of the most practical things we can do as we learn to be better evangelists and sharing the gospel with those around us is to memorize the Ten Commandments and use them as we share the gospel, because they have a way of silencing man, shutting up his mouth. Years ago, Pastor Furston and my father and I were going door to door, knocking on doors and passing out ultimate questions and sharing the gospel. And never forget, this one man came out and we asked him how, if he stood before God, if he died and stood before God and God asked him, "Why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say?" The man said, "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments," he said. I said, "Really? Well, let's talk about the Ten Commandments." And we started going through the first. There's only one God. Him only shalt thou serve. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only. I said, "You know, if we love anything else more than we love the Lord, then we are idolaters. If you love your car or your house or your money or your wife or your children more than you love God, you have broken this commandment." Let's look at the second commandment. You may not have bowed down and worshiped before an idol, but by the same token, you may worship God in ways that He has not prescribed in His Word. You may have burned strange fire before Him, worshiping in ways He hasn't commanded us to worship Him. And if you've done so, you're guilty. Have you taken God's name in vain? Have you broken His holy Sabbath? Have you dishonored your father and mother? Have you ever rebelled against them or disobeyed them? Have you ever spoken a lie? Well, it doesn't take long before we realize that we are all sinners, that we don't keep the Ten Commandments, that we have fallen woefully short of God's kingdom and of His glory. Brethren, let's use the law of God wisely. Show them God's holiness, then show them God's grace in Christ. And this is how we will bring men to Christ. Well, may we be better evangelists because of it. May we ever realize that our holy God has been reconciled to us through the work of His Son. Let's pray. Lord, teach us these things. Give us wisdom and understanding in all things. Thank You for Your holy law. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your perfect fulfillment of it, Your perfect righteousness. We thank You that when we read these Ten Commandments, we're reading about Your character. We bless You and praise You for it. We pray, O Lord, that we will be fervent in showing Your holiness to sinners, but also Your grace. And Father, again, I do pray for any who are here who are outside of Christ. Give them a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that they may be satisfied when they come to the foot of Your throne and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.